is where we want to continue on here this morning. We just finished up looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That was a message that the Lord gave to potential kingdom saints and gave them some instructions on how to live. And that instructions included living in a way that was different than what the Pharisees had been teaching them. Remember, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So their standard wasn't his standard. So he gave them some information about how to live in a way that would be pleasing as a member of the millennial kingdom. And when he concluded that sermon, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the ideas, of course, would be on their mind was, well, are they included in the kingdom or not? The idea of inclusion or exclusion from the Messianic kingdom would be an integral idea in his speaking and in his teaching. And so as Matthew goes on here in chapter 8, he brings up some examples of how it is Messiah helps to include those that are excluded from, they could be from the kingdom or from Jewish society. And so there's a series of miracles that the Lord performed that Matthew includes next. And the first several of these kind of emphasize that concept of exclusion and how it is Messiah could help to include these people into the kingdom. The first one involves a leper. Now, there's no one that's probably more excluded from Jewish society than a leper. They even had to announce themselves as they approached other people or as other people approached them that they were a leper. They had to shout that out so that people would have the opportunity to get away from them, to avoid them, to move away, not move toward them. And so lepers are probably as excluded as anybody in Jewish society. And so our Lord's interaction with this leper is kind of instructive for the people as to how it is he can help them to be included. So let's look at that incident. Matthew 8, 1. When he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, the physical condition of this guy, as will be the case with a number of these miracles, is really kind of typical or representative of the spiritual condition of the nation at that time. This guy's physical condition was very bad, about as rough as you can get. And he's really kind of typical of the spiritual condition that the nation needed healing from. Now, they thought Messiah was going to be more of a political deliverer than a spiritual deliverer. They were looking for someone to come and run them lousy Romans out of town and free them from that Roman domination, set them free politically. Well, he's come to set them free, all right, but spiritually, and they're not thinking along those lines just yet. But these healings illustrate that principle, and perhaps over time some of it will sink in a little bit. And this guy recognizes that the Lord here, Messiah, can make him clean if he chose to do that, that he has the power to do that. And that's pretty good insight. Even if he is not focusing upon his spiritual needs, he at least recognizes that this man has the authority to heal him physically. And the Lord said to him, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Interesting, the Lord reaches out and touches this guy. Everybody else is probably running in the other direction as fast as they can. They want to get away. They don't want to be near this leper. But the Lord is not defiled by him in any way. He reaches out and says to him, I am willing to cleanse you, and reaches out and cleansed him. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is not some kind of a start of a rehab program where his leprosy fades away over the next year and a half. He's healed immediately. This is a supernatural, miraculous healing of a real, live, honest disease, and the Lord heals this guy, and he heals him immediately. Again, the analogy to what he could do for the nation spiritually is inherent in this incident, probably not picked up on by them, but it's there nevertheless. So Jesus tells him now, after healing him, "See that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But Jesus sends this guy to the priest, this leper that he's just cleansed, for a specific reason. And the reason is that it is the duty of the priests to investigate all of these leopard cleansings to see if they are legit or not. This law came out of the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest does a bunch of other rigmarole there in chapter 14. It's their job to investigate leprosy healings, the priests, the leadership of the nation. So when Jesus sends this guy to them, it's in accordance with the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 14, but in addition to all of that, it makes them come to grips with the fact that he's just healed a guy. The leadership now, the priesthood, has to go and make a decision. Well, was this guy healed or not? And if he was healed, who healed him? And what claim is that guy making? So it, in essence, presents his claim to messiahship right in the face of the leadership of the nation. And it's their response that will ultimately be the most important one. Joe Sixpack is going to respond in one way, but the leadership of the nation is going to respond in another way. So this healing presents his claim right at the heart of the leadership of the nation, the priesthood. So that's why I told him to go show this to the priest and then present these offerings and so on that they had to do if indeed they were healed, and he was. And so that's what that's all about. That's why he was sent there. So watch as we go forward now to how the leadership responds to his claim of messiahship. They've heard it now, for sure, because this guy right here had to present it to them. And so they will make a decision, and we'll watch that. That will be critical to the way that his ministry here on earth flows, the response of the leadership. So, and actually this will be the beginning of what we know will ultimately be a rejection of him, but we'll see that develop as we go along. So the first miracle that Matthew includes is done on behalf of one who is totally excluded from Jewish society, to show them that Messiah can indeed help the excluded to come into the kingdom, and it is a claim of messiahship that is very clear and presented to the leadership. Okay, the next healing that, or the next incident that he includes, is that of a centurion, an authority that he has, verse 5 and following, Matthew 8, 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, remember where Capernaum is now? We'll just look at the map briefly. It's no big deal here. It's up here. He's working up there at the northern part of the Palestine. Yes.
Before you get going to 5:4, says Jesus told him not to tell any man.
Yeah.
Why do you think?
I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to mention to you probably why that is. Some of the nation wanted to come and take him by force and make him their political leader. And there were times when he had to sort of back away from them and put some distance between him and them because of the fear of that taking place. He's coming as a spiritual deliverer. They want a political deliverer. And so there was this undercurrent of people that wanted to take him and make him their political leader. And so there's times when it looks like he tries to kind of minimize the response to some of this, these actions to prevent that from getting out of control. I think that's probably why it's there. So that doesn't stir up any more political desire on their part than is necessary here. All right, then next involves a centurion in verse 5. When he came to Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Now, centurion, is that a Jew or a Gentile?
Gentile.
It's a Gentile. It's a Roman, isn't it? Yeah, Roman military guy. So the first healing, the first help that Messiah showed the nation was to a leprous individual excluded from Jewish society badly. Second guy that he shows he's willing to help is a Gentile. So this Gentile comes to him and entreating him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. That is, I understand the principle of authority. I work in that sphere myself. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. I understand the concept of authority. I work in that area. I command people. I take my authority, and I use it, and people do what I ask them to do. I recognize that you also possess authority, the authority of God. And you can heal my servant using that authority without having to physically be there. And then the Lord responds to that, and he says, he marveled, and he said to those that were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Unfortunately, the nation that he came to, he went into his own, but his own received him not. They weren't responding in the kind of faith that this guy exhibits. He recognizes Jesus as Messiah. He recognizes that he possesses the authority of God. He recognizes he can heal his servant without being there, and expresses all of that. Whereas we'll see the response of the Jewish leadership, unfortunately, to the same sorts of things as we go along. It won't be nearly as positive. And I say to you, Jesus says to him, that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is, Gentiles, they're the ones coming from the east and the west, they will come into the kingdom along with the Jews that are there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent them. And they will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom as well. So believing Gentiles will also enter the Messianic kingdom, not just believing Jews, but Gentiles will share in that as well. And unfortunately, in contrast to that, the sons of the kingdom, these are the disbelieving Jews. These are the ones for whom it was originally intended, but who will not express faith enough to enter into it. They shall be cast into outer darkness. And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a reference to hell. Remember, the present hell is kind of a holding tank. It's not the final one. The final one is a lake of fire. Both of them will be miserable places to be. And unfortunately, many of the Jews for whom the kingdom was intended, they will not enter in because of disbelief, and instead will end up in hell, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed, and the servant was healed that very hour. So this lesson both shows that Messiah will bless Gentiles as well in the kingdom, and it unfortunately also shows that many of the Jews will miss out on it. So a use of authority recognized by the Gentiles very clearly that Jesus has. Next incident in verse 14 and following involves Peter's mother. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. Now again, this healing is a instantaneous, thorough, complete healing. Normally, if you're down in bed with a fever for a while, it kind of saps your energy a little bit, doesn't it? It kind of beats you down. So even when it leaves, it takes a little while to ramp back up. But not here. This healing is so thorough and complete, she's on her feet immediately, waiting on people and helping people and doing things like that. So her healing is complete and thorough here as well. So Messiah also, remember one of the things that was said about him, Isaiah 53 in particular, that he would take upon himself the sins and the ills of people. Well, he's doing that here with these healings and the various things that he's doing here. So he's kind of fulfilling Isaiah 53 on an ongoing basis here. And so when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and this is what I was just referring to, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. In other words, this variety of healings and so on illustrate the messianic fulfillment of prophecies that were said about him in Isaiah and various other places. And if you don't haven't already noticed it, in the Gospels you will see more demon activity than at any other place in Scripture. When the Lord was here personally, when God was here personally, demon activity was the highest that it was any time. They were actively opposing everything that he did everywhere they could. And so you see that a lot here in these Gospels. So another messianic authority of power over fever or illnesses demonstrated there in that particular incident. Then he talks a little bit about or shows also his authority over men and his right to elect and choose whomever he wants to, verses 18 and following. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, I take it. And a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." A little bit of a rash statement there, and the Lord points out to him that he may want to think that through a little bit. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It takes some sacrifice to follow Jesus, to be one of his true disciples. And at times the sacrifice might be quite demanding. Some of the common luxuries of life, like a place to live, a place to lay down and sleep, 3 squares a day and all that sort of stuff, he didn't even have. And the people that followed him didn't either. And so don't be quite so rash. Don't be quite so quick to say you'll do anything and go with him anywhere. And another guy came forward. Remember, we talked about how disciples is used in Scripture. Sometimes it's just from curiosity seekers. Sometimes it's people that are a little more committed than that. And then sometimes it's from the 12. They're totally committed. And so it can be anybody in that range. So you just have to kind of tell from the context here who these people are. So here comes another disciple and said to him, probably a curiosity seeker more than anything else. He said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." In other words, he wanted to be a disciple, but he had some personal matters he needed to take care of first. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." That is, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, he has to be top priority in your life. These other priorities that used to govern your life have to give way to his relationship to you. And so it's not as simple and as easy as some of these guys think. He chose the 12, and they can't just come and decide they're going to be one of the 13th or 14th or 15th one. He has the authority to do that. Next incident involves his authority over nature. Now, if Messiah is going to come and set up his messianic kingdom here on earth, whose kingdom does he have to supplant to do that? There's already one here, right? Yeah, Satan's got a kingdom working here right now. So when Messiah comes back to this earth, Revelation chapter 19, he has to get rid of all that satanic opposition. And so he has to have authority over nature and creation if he indeed is going to throw Satan out and set up his own kingdom here. And this next incident illustrates that authority, verse 23 and following. And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Could you sleep in a storm at sea? Probably not. Not one of these little rinky-dink boats. They ain't very big. Is that not an ocean liner here? And so he's catching some Z's, totally unconcerned, and they're scared to death. So they go wake him up and said, "Lord, save us. We're perishing here. This storm is going to drown us all. Get up and help us." And he said to them, "Well, why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. This word rebuke in verse 26 has always interested me. Why would he rebuke the weather? The word rebuke in that verse is the same one that will be used back in chapter 17 when he rebukes a demon. Why would he rebuke the weather?
this could be a Satan-caused storm to drown him so that he would not be in the world again.
That's kind of what's implied, isn't it? Isn't it implied that maybe there's some satanic or demonic forces at work here, perhaps trying to drown him? The word used to address the weather here is the same word used to address a demon later, and it makes me think that maybe there's times when Satan can indeed use the weather to try to destroy and to disrupt and to harm God's program and plan. I don't know. I mean, you don't necessarily want to say every time you get a little heavy wind or something like that that Satan's business going on there, but it seems like maybe there's times when he can use those forces as well, and that's implied in this rebuking of the winds. Just an idea to keep in the back of your mind, maybe. Well, when the disciples saw all this, they marveled in verse 27. Well, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You got no control over leprosy and diseases and things like that. You got no control over fever and things like that. You got no control over the weather and things like that. But he does. He's got control over all of it. Messiah has control over all of those aspects of creation, and it's all demonstrated there by these incidents. Now, kind of following up on this theme that he is in authority over Satan's realm, we see that illustrated also in this next incident, his power over Satan's minions themselves, demons. Verse 28 and following. And when he come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, this would be over on the east side now, the Sea of Galilee. He's over here now, somewhere. They got across the lake there. Yeah. Storm didn't stop him because he stopped the storm. So they get over on the other side. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, some kind of a cemetery-like area over there. And as they go into that area, here come these two guys that were demon-possessed. And they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. I mean, these guys are mean dudes. They're demon-possessed. And they don't hesitate to pounce on anybody that would go by that road and beat them up or whatever. They are violent, two violent individuals because of their demon possession. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" They don't have any trouble recognizing him, do they? The Jewish leadership is not going to recognize him. They're going to say that he's doing these miracles by the power of Satan. But these demons have no trouble recognizing him to be the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. And they said, "Well, have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before what time? Well, the time to torment him. There will come a time when these demons will be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan. Now, when the Lord returns, Revelation chapter 19, Satan is bound and he's put in a hole in the ground for 1,000 years. But it looks like his minions there are, or at least many of them, are perhaps cast into the lake of fire at that time. Not certain exactly about when all that takes place, because some of them apparently join in a rebellion later on in the tribulation, in the millennial kingdom. Looks like maybe. I'm not sure. Not sure exactly when they all get cast into their time of torment, but there is a time in which they will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the resurrected bodies of the lost human beings for eternal torment in the lake of fire. They know that time is coming. They know that they have a limited time frame in which they can function on this earth or in this creation, and that will come to an end at some point in time, and they know that. And what they're fearful of is that he was going to make that time now. He was going to throw those guys into the lake of fire, those demons. Well, it happened that there's this herd of swine not too far away. 2,000 of them, as a matter of fact. That's a pretty good herd. I'd like to feed those guys. I used to help my grandfather feed his dozen or so. And it is a perfect illustration Slopping the hogs is a perfect illustration of what Satan offers this world. You go out to the lot where those hogs are, they'd be back to back end or something like that, and there's a trough up at this end. And when they see you coming, they'll just run over each other to get to that slop you brought them. Trample one another. They're all elbows and knees. They're just nuts. Running up there as fast and as hard as they can to get to that slop.
What is slop?
Good question. They didn't even care what it was. Waste milk and products like that, you know. We don't need to get into real great detail. And that to me is a perfect picture of the world responding to what Satan offers them, like hogs being fed a bunch of slop. Well, at any rate.
Where do you see that the herd was 2,000?
Oh, you don't see that? That's Mark 5:13. Tells us.
We're going to get technical.
I got transparent pages I could see through over there to Mark. So here's these 2,000 hogs not too far away. And they asked the Lord if he would cast them into those hogs instead of putting them into the place of torment. Verse 13, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Now, that is some sort of an advantage to them over the alternative of being cast into the lake of fire, that's for sure. It may be an advantage to them over being just simply cast out of these two guys and having to roam around in some spirit form, unable to do as much nefarious deeds as they can do with these hogs. I don't know exactly what all the options are here, but that's preferable to them than to being tormented and bound in torment, that's for sure. So they ask for that. And he responds to that request with just one word, go. One word, he casts out these 2,000, at least, demons, and they went into the swine. These pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. So they were no sooner cast out of these two guys, these 2,000 at least demons, could be more I suppose, into these hogs than they killed off all the hogs by drowning. It caused them to run down the bank into the water and drown. So they were limited, apparently, in what they could do to these two guys, but they weren't limited in at least being able to kill these hogs, and that's what they did. Now, where they went after that, I don't know. Now, is it in keeping with the Lord's character that he would destroy somebody's personal property? No. There's something going on here more than that, because he wouldn't do that in general. He doesn't destroy people's property. It may be that what's happened here is that if these are Jews raising these pigs, that was forbidden. This may simply be an act of judgment on them. There may be something else that I don't understand going on here either. I just don't know. Certainly, Jews raising pigs doesn't work, and that is an act of a disobedience. And so it may be that that's all there is. It's just judgment upon these people that are raising these pigs. I'm not sure. But when this happened, these herdsmen ran away, went into the city, reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Now, wouldn't you think that some of the city dwellers would be really happy for the demoniacs to have those demons cast out of them, would come out and congratulate them and thank him for doing this and helping these poor guys out? I mean, you couldn't even go down the road without these guys pouncing on you and beating you up. So isn't this a relief? Isn't this a blessing for these people in Gadarene or Gadara? No, it wasn't. Look how they respond in verse 34. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. We'd rather have live pigs than have you here, Lord. Go away if this is what's going to happen. If Messiah coming to us is going to cost us a little bit of pocket change, would you just go away? Probably not an indication of too high a level of spirituality on the part of the folks there, huh? They don't want anything to do with him. all they want is their financial interests to be taken care of, and this didn't work out that way. And so it's an unfortunate illustration of the way that many in the nation responded to him. They'd rather have the world's riches than his. So they want him to just go away. So a blessing for the demoniacs, but the city folk, they're not interested. Cost them something, so they're not interested. All right, the next incident is a very pleasant one in my mind in Scripture. This is an instant where a guy has some great friends. I think we'd all like to have some friends like this guy has. This incident actually occurs, by the way, next in line to when he healed the leper and told the leper to go tell the priest. Then, and the priest would send a delegation to find out who actually healed him and what's going on. This actually happens next. So you can imagine this delegation from Jerusalem has come up there, this priestly delegation, and they're now trying to find out whether or not Messiah really did heal that guy. And they're going to get caught up in this next incident here. And here's what happens here. After getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city, back to Capernaum on the other side. And behold, they were bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. Remember this deal? They brought this guy to Jesus, and the crowd around him was so great, probably because of this delegation from the priests, that the guy couldn't get to him. So his buds put him on a stretcher and go up on the roof of the house where he was, and they take off some of the tiles of the roof and let him down right in Jesus' lap. You got friends that would do that for you? I don't. This guy does. This guy's got some friends that care enough about him that they would go to that extreme, fight their way through the hustling mob, and get him up on top of this house and let him down in Jesus' face so that Jesus can heal this guy. These are good friends, and they're men of faith. They think that Jesus can heal him, or why fool with it? And he must also feel the same way, or he'd just say to him, leave me alone. You don't need to do this. He can't do me any good. So these people are men of faith that are blessed here. So Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the paralytic is probably thinking, wait a minute. I didn't come here to get my sins forgiven. I came here to get healed. Can you fix me up? I'm paralyzed. That's what I want. Could you do that? And he doesn't probably appreciate actually what he got was more valuable than the physical healing, but of course he's interested in the physical healing. So Jesus says to them then, well, some of the people respond to that statement, your sins are forgiven you, by accusing him of blaspheming. They go nuts, of course, saying, wait a minute. Nobody can forgive somebody else's sins other than God himself. Only God can. So they, thinking that he isn't God, of course, they go crazy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4 says, well, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? He says, which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because prove it. You can't criticize me and say that isn't valid, because there's no evidence one way or another, nothing to see. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you than to say arise and walk, because if I say arise and walk and you don't, I've been proven a total fraud. So it was easier for him to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, that is, to make that point clear to you that I, Messiah, have authority to forgive sins, I said that. Then he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. So then he says the thing that can be seen to prove that the thing that he said that can't be seen is just as valid. He has just the same authority. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to heal this guy. Either one. One can be demonstrated, the other cannot. So he said the one and demonstrated his authority by then saying the other. And so he arose and went home. So now the delegation from the Jerusalem have seen his not only healing of the leper, but now they've seen his claim to being God himself, because he told this guy his sins were forgiven, and he proved that he had that authority by healing this guy. Now, if this guy could even stagger out of there on his own, you'd think he'd had to have his friends come over and tear this guy's roof off his house to get him down in there? No, this guy is legitimately paralyzed. There's no questioning that. So this healing is, again, a legitimate, miraculous healing of this paralytic guy. And when the multitudes saw this, the multitudes, were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Doesn't say how the leadership responded there yet, does it? Rank and file, they see this miracle and they accept it. But the leadership, the ones that were actually summoned there by the healing of the leper, they're going to come to a different conclusion, unfortunately. So, power over anything you can think of is being demonstrated by this series of miraculous works. Next, he calls Matthew to be a disciple, verse 9 and following. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And Matthew in his day was probably hated even more than an IRS agent is in our day. They were crooked as a snake. These tax collectors typically bid on the job. That is, they paid money to get this job. Now, why would you do that? Because there's more money that can end up in your pocket than you paid out. That's why. It's a money-making operation. These guys got these jobs. They would take from the Jews as much as they could get and keep a bunch of it. So they were hated by the Jews. The Jews hated tax collectors probably as much or worse than the Gentile dogs. So here's a guy that is, he's okay, he's a member of the Jewish society, okay, but he's a hated member of it. And the Lord calls him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So now, in addition to these other guys that he's picked up and joined in his little band of guys, he's got this low-life tax collector. And to make matters even worse, this low-life tax collector invites all of his low-life friends to come to dinner to meet Jesus.
So he's a Gentile.
No, he's a Jew.
Matthew is
a Jew, but he's a low-life Jew. They couldn't stand him because he taxed them and was a burden to them and a problem to them. So they wouldn't have anything to do with him either. Him and that leper could be eating lunch together. They wouldn't have anything to do with either one of them. All right, so now this guy, this low-life tax collector, has got some of his friends together. And Jesus is there. They've invited him to the dinner. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So here's a collection of the lowest of the low, and Jesus is in their midst. Now, these haughty Pharisees and Sadducees in the leadership, you couldn't have drugged them in there with a bulldozer. They wouldn't associate with people like that. So they see Jesus in there associating with people like that, and their conclusion is, well, he's just like them. He's one of them. So when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" That is, our tradition is we don't mess around with people like that. Our Pharisaic tradition is we only associate with the good people in society, not these people. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Their tradition isn't his tradition. His tradition is to go to the needy. Theirs is to avoid these low lifes. Remember what he said earlier? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So what they're holding out as righteous behavior is not what he holds out as righteous behavior. He says, look, here's a lesson I really want you to learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That is, it is not the letter of the law that you need to be so focused on. It's the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law says, have compassion on the needy. And that's what I'm illustrating here. You're more concerned about just the letter, and I'm concerned about the heart or the spirit of it. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. If he'd come to call the righteous, it wouldn't have taken him very long, would he? Would it have to call them? There weren't any. Now, he came to minister to sinners, to the needy. And they, of course, had trouble understanding that. They're looking for this great and powerful political deliverer, and here comes this guy associating with the low life in society and trying to help them. And so they're more at odds with one another than they are in harmony. And when the disciples of John came to him saying, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That's another Pharisaic tradition. Remember fasting. He warned them about that earlier. He said, when you do that, don't look like you've been ran over by a freight train. Clean yourself up, shave, comb your hair, and look normal. And the Lord will know that you're fasting, but don't go out there and make it appear that you're so pious and so self-sacrificing that you ought to be getting the praise of men. And so they ask about this, and they say, well, look, John's disciples saying, well, we fast, and the Pharisees fast, but you guys ain't fasting. You disciples of Jesus, you're just having a good time here. And he said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? If you go to a wedding, and you're one of the best men in a wedding, is that the time you're going to pick to mourn? At a wedding? At a gala, a social occasion? No. While he is there with men is not the time to go through that sort of things. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. There will be a time for that later, but not while he's there in their midst. And then he illustrates the fact that what he came to do is not to in some way or another patch up the old traditional Pharisaic form of Judaism that they were accustomed to. That's not what he's there for. And he uses a couple of illustrations. He said, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. If you have a garment that's already been shrunk for 5 years, like my clothes would be, and you need to put a patch on it, you wouldn't go get a patch from a brand new piece of cloth, would you? Because if you did that and you sold that on there, when that new piece of cloth shrinks, it'll tear away the old. The old ain't going to shrink anymore, but the new will. So you don't put some kind of a new patch on an old garment. You don't come and put a few new tweaks on an old system and say, now this is what we want. We want to just clean up Pharisaic Judaism a little bit and everything will be okay. No, that's not what he's there for. The Messianic kingdom will be different than Pharisaic Judaism. It won't be what they think. And then he uses a second illustration involving wineskins. He says, you don't put new wine in an old wineskin, because as the new wine ferments and gives off gas and expands, it'll bust that old wineskin that can't expand anymore. You'd put it in, put new wine into fresh wineskins, and then they both can expand and they'll both be preserved and they both get along okay. So again, it's the same point. He's not patching up the old system. The old Pharisaic Judaism system is not right for the Messianic kingdom. He's teaching them something new, a new standard of righteousness, not their interpretation of it, because it is failing. And that's why he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so those, that meeting and those illustrations all then make the same basic point. He's not patching up their traditional system of Mosaic worship. He's bringing something new and different. All right, next incident involves... sometimes, by the way, in these miracles that we see here, the principle of faith is illustrated. That is, faith is the basis for the healing. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes he just heals somebody because he's illustrating something else. So it's not always there, but oftentimes it is. And here we see it again in this particular instance that it is, but just keep in mind that it isn't always this way. So while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." 12-year-old girl, and she's died. But he recognizes that Jesus, if he'd come and lay his hands on her, she would be fine. So Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. It's interesting, the number 12 pops out of this incident a couple times, doesn't it? The daughter's 12 years old, and this woman had been struggling with this bleeding issue for 12 years. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And by the way, he knew that when she did that. That's pretty cool how he could sense that, but he did. And she was thinking this. She said, if I just touch his garment, I shall get well. That is, she thought she had the faith that he could heal her if she could just get close enough to touch him. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Now, see, in this case, faith is the basis for the healing. It does illustrate what happens to the physical healing illustrates what happens to us spiritually. Faith heals us spiritually. Here it healed her physically. And all she did was just touch his garment, which he could sense. And so at once she was made well. So once again, 12 years of struggling with something, he makes well instantaneously with a complete and total healing. Just like when we're born again, it's not a ramp. It is a one-time new birth, a work of God, a supernatural work of God that produces a new nature in us, God's nature. Just like that, not a process. So he moseys on down the road then. When he came to the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. You know, these are caterers. You could cater a funeral, do you know that? You could go hire people to mourn for you and to moan out loud and to make noise and to act like they were just, you know, suffering badly. You just hire these groups of people. That's what's going on here. He encounters this hired funeral. And he said to them, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." That is, her death is not something that's going to be permanent. She's just temporarily dead. And they laugh at him. And they haven't stopped laughing at him since. They still laugh at Jesus today, don't they? His word is laughed at today. If you don't believe me, share it with some of your non-believing friends and see how they respond. They laughed at him then, they laugh at him now, they will laugh at you as you share his words with them. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by her hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. So he healed this young lady, this 12-year-old, per the request of the synagogue official. And on the way, another person was healed who just simply touched his garment. And she was healed by faith. A couple more instances, maybe we can get them in to finish up chapter 9 here. This next one involves someone who couldn't see. Jesus passed from there. The two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What's that Son of David title? What's that refer back to? Who do they think he is? That's a very messianic title, isn't it? They think he's Messiah. They call him that. It could have just called him Messiah, Son of David, same thing. "Have mercy on us," they say. And he came into the house, and blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, again, this one seems to be faith-based as well, that they're there because they have the faith in him as Messiah, that he can heal them. That, by the way, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, talk about him giving sight to the blind, that is, Messiah giving sight to the blind, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned him, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." Probably for the same reason, Jane, you asked about earlier, that is to keep the crowd from mobbing him politically. And they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. They didn't keep their mouths shut anyway, but he told them to. So there is another illustration of giving sight to the blind in keeping with specific messianic prophecies in Scripture. And the last one is over dumbness. And they were going out, behold, a dumb man, being demon-possessed, was brought to him, and the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. Now notice there, in that particular case, what was causing this dumbness on the part of this man? What took away his ability to speak? This demon did, didn't he? So that makes me wonder if some of our ailments might not have some sort of a satanic or demon base also. Now again, I'm not trying to get too crazy here and say every time you get an ailment, it's some demon doing something or another. But there may be some relationship there somehow. Maybe some of our mental disorders, maybe some other of our physical ailments, maybe there's some sort of demonic force at work in the background there. I don't know. But I'm highly suspicious. I think that that's possible, that sometimes some explanations that escape the medical profession might fall into this realm of demon activity. Just something, again, to keep in mind. So he throws...
But because of that remark, the way I understand it, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, the demons cannot control us. Is that correct?
I think that's correct. I don't think that they can possess us. Now, they can influence the daylights out of you. But I don't think a demon could possess us because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But they can probably influence you a lot, deceive the daylights out of you, and do other nasty things.
They hit you where it's strongest.
Beg your pardon?
They hit you where they're strongest.
Yeah, they can do some things that I'm not sure I understand all that well. That's why I'm just mentioning this as something to just keep in mind. I don't know exactly what all they can do in terms of human frailties, but I'm just suspicious that they're doing more than we may realize at times. But at any rate, this guy now, when the demon's cast out, he spoke. He was able to speak again. And people responded, that, again, positively. Nothing like this is ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, now check out their reaction. He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. You see how they respond? They say that he's able to do these miraculous things by the power of Satan. Joe Blow on the street is responding positively, but not the Jewish leadership, unfortunately. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's a summary of his entire ministry. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and authenticating that message with miraculous healings and so on. That's what he's doing all around. Offering the kingdom and proving that his offer is valid by illustrating all of these messianic properties that he possessed through the miraculous. All right, we'll break off there because the idea changes next. See what's going on so far? Lots of proof that he was indeed the Messiah. Lots of demonstrations over all of the different areas of creation, which was a requirement for Messiah, illustrating his ability to heal and to help the nation spiritually. Oftentimes they don't see beyond the physical because that's what they were interested in. But nevertheless, he is illustrating his ability to heal them spiritually if they would turn to him in faith. See the trend going on? We got the people kind of responding in one way, and we got the leadership responding in a different way. And that divergence is going to become critical later. They are not responding nearly as positively as he is. Questions or comments? Matthew 8 and 9. Got it all down. All right. Okay. Y'all have a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.